Good morning. I just can't help but begin the sermon this morning just kind of laughing because we're in the pew back there, and for those of you that are sitting near us, you know the gymnastics match that's going on every Sunday morning with our kids. And so, you know, as Herb says, you can now dismiss your kids to children's worship. We usually breathe a sigh of relief, but not only that, he says, and we'll sing and be happy. And Michelle looks at me and she's like, and Herb said to me this morning, because he saw what I was going to be preaching on this morning, he said, now you've got to preach this whole sermon with a smile on your face, because we're going to be talking about attitudes and having a good attitude. And I got to admit, I just be honest, I'm not going to say anything that's unrealistic here. I struggle with having a good attitude sometimes, just like you do. So let's be honest, let's be real about it. And also, just from the outset, let me say that you may be coming here this morning to this assembly, and you're going through a really difficult time in life, and Scripture is honest about that. If you're going through a time of struggle, if you're going through a time of difficulty, we don't want to make light of that. Not at all. Sometimes we're going through times in life where it's hard to sing and be happy because you don't feel happy right now. And, you know, the Bible is real honest about that, and the Bible will suggest to us and just really say to us that when you're going through those kinds of times in your life, that's okay as long as you face it with faith. And it's okay to scream at God. It's okay to shout at God during those times. I mean, we see that throughout the book of Psalms. We see it in the book of Job. But just face it with faith. So that may be you right now, and so I want to be sensitive to that. But I also want to say to you this morning, as we look at this lesson together, that there's a joyfulness that has been gifted to the heart of Christians by God that transcends circumstances and transcends those critics that we encounter in life. There is a Christ-like joyfulness that can permeate your life and can give you this persistent sense of everything's going to be okay and everything's going to be all right. And that's what we might call the half-full focus. And that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning together. And so if you have your Bible, please open with me to Philippians chapter number 1. And we're going to focus in this morning verses 12 through 16. Let me say to you, you may be visiting with us this morning. The cool autumn breezes brings to this area lots of people visiting from lots of different places. And I've met some of you this morning, and I know you're visiting with us. We welcome you here, and we hope that you find warmth in the fellowship of God's people here today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. We're going to be examining this morning and trying to make some application to our own lives together. Neuroscientists have now discovered that you literally are what you think. I had the opportunity a few weeks ago to hear Dr. Carolyn Leaf, who is a neuroscientist, and she gave a lecture on the science of neuroplasticity. Now, that's a big word. All that simply means is this. According to Dr. Leaf, the average person has 30,000 thoughts per day. And when you have an uncontrolled thought life, you create conditions emotionally and even physically in your body that make you more prone to illness. Physical illness, emotional, spiritual, mental illness. In fact, she states that 75 to 90% of all illnesses are the direct result of your thought life. She states, and I quote her here, when we think about the effects of what affects us physically and emotionally, we have to realize that negative thoughts create an epidemic of toxic emotions. She goes on to explain that your thoughts literally alter, your thoughts, the way you think, literally alters the physical composition of your brain. It's intriguing. It was over my head to listen to her talk about this, but it was really powerful when she talked about the research that she's done that demonstrate that now we know through the science of studying thought patterns and brain makeup, that there's a great truth to the idea that you can really exercise mind over matter in lots of ways. The person that you are, the person you're going to be, is largely determined by what you center your mind upon, what you think about. What I want to say to us this morning, and I think Paul is saying to us from Philippians 1, is that we must never underestimate the impact that our attitudes have upon everything in our lives. Our attitudes are almost everything. They shape almost everything, the direction of your life. In fact, here's the little line I want you to remember this morning from this sermon. If you're looking for something to put on Facebook or to tweet, here it is. Your attitude determines your approach to life. Your attitude determines your approach to life. I would suggest to you this morning that your approach to life is almost completely determined by how you choose to set your attitude. In Philippians 1, verses 12 through 16, here's what we've got going on. An imprisoned Apostle Paul writes to a church that's on the brink of persecution, and he talks about, of all things, attitude. How are you going to choose to view the circumstances of your life? You can't choose your circumstances, but you can choose your reaction to your circumstances. And so Paul encourages them, and he encourages you and me to have a half-full focus. And so as we look at these verses, I think they naturally divide themselves into three sections. First, Paul talks about two attitudes toward life that we need to avoid, that he avoided and we need to avoid. Number one, a circumstance-centered attitude. Number two, a critic-centered attitude. And rather, we should opt for the third, and that is a Christ-centered attitude. Now, let's look at each of these three in turn. First, Paul warns us against a circumstance-centered attitude. Look at Paul's situation here as the verses open, beginning in verse 12. Apparently, Paul is writing this letter to his friends that he felt a deep kinship to, a sense of love for. He writes to these Philippian believers because he senses that they're worried about him. He senses they're worried about his current situation, so he writes in verse 12, the first part of it, to report on what's going on with him currently. He is in prison for preaching the gospel in the imperial city of Rome. And apparently, these believers at Philippi are anxious about that. You see that in chapter 4 and verse 6. They're disturbed over Paul's situation. What's going to happen to Paul? Better yet, what happens to Paul if he's killed for the faith? Then what's going to happen to our faith? What's going to happen to the Christian movement if we don't have Paul? And so these Christians are in danger of allowing their current situations to determine their attitude and to essentially steal their joy for Christian living. So that really brings a real question to you and me, doesn't it? Do I allow life to determine what my attitude's going to be? Is my life, like a sailboat on the open seas that goes in whatever direction the unpredictable winds of life circumstances and events blow it? Or am I going to have a different attitude? I'm told long ago there's a story of a man who sought to find a perfect picture, a perfect representation of what peace really is. And so he announced a contest for artists from all over to assemble and to paint pictures to depict the idea of peace. And so the day came for the contest, and they unveiled all of their masterpieces of peace to a pleased audience. Finally, as the judges narrowed all of these masterpieces down to the final two paintings, they were unveiled before a hushed crowd. The first of them, what that was unveiled, was the picture of a lake that was mirror smooth, and the soft blush of an evening sky was overhead, and the grassy shore along the lake where sheep peacefully grazed undisturbed in the pasture. Surely this was a picture of peace. But then, to the overwhelming surprise of the audience, the second painting was unveiled. And the second painting depicted a violent waterfall cascading down over a rocky precipice. Gray storm clouds were all overhead, with exploding strikes of lightning, wind, and rain all around. And in the chilling spray of that waterfall, in the bitter chill of the storm, there was a spindly tree with branches stretched all over the falls, and in one of those branches, in the elbow of the branch, a bird had built her nest, and there she sat, content and undisturbed. With storms raging all around her, she rested with her eyes closed, protecting her eggs. That little bird demonstrates contentment despite circumstance. And that is the real definition of true inner peace. Regardless of what's raging on around you, to have a sense of peace that everything's going to be okay, everything's going to be all right. Because you've got to have full focus, because you've got a full-blown Savior that you're trusting in. And that's the focus that Paul had. He learned to be content in all situations, he says in chapter 4, verse number 11. He had an indescribable peace that was within him, that was gifted by God, that guarded his heart and mind, even in the midst of the storm of being in the imperial city in prison. Chapter 4, verse 7. You see, he had a half-full focus. His imprisonment could stop him physically, but it would not stop the gospel. In fact, his imprisonment had fueled the gospel, if you look at verse 12. Because word had spread. This Paul, a supposed apostle for Jesus Christ, that is imprisoned in Rome, he's been preaching a resurrected Savior. And the word has spread even to the imperial palace, verse number 13. And because word has spread, other believers in Rome have been emboldened. They have been inspired by Paul's courage, that Paul would even go into the imperial palace and continue to preach the gospel boldly before a corrupt Roman emperor, even in his very backyard, so to speak. And so other believers have been emboldened and inspired by Paul's courage and example, and now they're confident to preach the gospel as well. So more people are preaching the message of Jesus because of Paul's imprisonment, prevented the spread of the gospel. It has in fact fueled it, verse number 14. So the question is, will you and I allow situations in our lives to determine our attitude? Paul made the choice of what his attitude was going to be. And it was not going to be determined by circumstance. He did not have a circumstance-centered attitude. Rather, he had a half-full focus. Now notice, secondly, verses 15 through 18, Paul says, I'm not going to let my critics determine my attitude either. And he said, we do that, don't we? Well, a lot of times we either allow our joyfulness toward life, our attitudes in life, to either be determined by the storms going on around us or whatever the situations of life bring, or we allow people around us, what other people think about us, to determine our attitude. Now, Paul had rivals. While he was in prison, if you look at verse 16, he says, you know, some others are preaching the gospel, and thankfully, many are preaching it out of a motivation of love. But there are some that were preaching the gospel out of wrong motives. Out of jealousy, out of competition, out of rivalry for Paul, they were actually preaching the gospel in an attempt to further the hardship of Paul while in prison. Verses 15 and 17. Now, it doesn't seem here that Paul is talking about people that are preaching a false gospel, like he would talk about in Galatians chapter 1. Rather, these people, these rivals, are preaching the true message, but they're just doing it from a wrong motivation. I wonder, can you identify with this? Can you identify with your joy in life being wilted away, being stolen, because you are constantly worried about what other people are doing? Are you prone to continually question other people's motives and focus more on what others are doing than what you're doing? Paul knew that some people were trying to hurt him by preaching the gospel with wrong motives, but he didn't choose to focus on that. Instead, he would not let the motives of other people empty his cup or steal his joy. I like what John Maxwell says about this when he challenges you and me to test what our attitudes really are. Listen to this quote. This is really, really rich. He says this, "Do you feel your world is treating you well? If your attitude toward the world is excellent, you will receive excellent results. If you feel so-so about the world, then your response from the world is going to be average. If you feel badly about the world, then you will seem to have only negative feedback from life. Look around you. Analyze the conversations of people that lead unhappy and unfulfilled lives. Look at them. And you'll find that they're crying out against society. Why they feel like the society's not giving them a fair shake. Why they feel like that they've been the victim and they've had a lifetime of trouble, misery, and bad luck. Sometimes it's even their own hands that have built a prison of discontent." Well, Paul may have been in a Roman prison physically, but he refused to allow negative attitudes to imprison his heart and to give him a discontented spirit. He refused to do that. Notice Paul's half full focus. When it came to his critics, listen to what he says in verse 18. This is from the New Living Translation. "But that doesn't matter," Paul says. "Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice." You see, Paul knew what you and I must come to know. Your attitude determines your approach to life. So Paul refused to allow his focus to be centered upon an attitude that was focused on his critics. He refused to allow his attitude to be determined by his circumstances. Instead, Paul chose a Christ-centered attitude. Look at verses 19 through 26. Paul had what we might call a gospel-first approach to life. What does the gospel call us to? Paul preached this message of the gospel. What was the content of it? What is it calling for us? It is calling for us to deny ourselves and to surrender everything to Jesus Christ. Now stop and think about this for just a moment. And I'm saying this to me first and foremost, okay? And so if it hits you, then great. But if you stop and think about it, when we have bad attitudes about life, it's usually because we are focusing on ourselves. It's my circumstances. It's all the bad stuff that has happened to me. I'm the victim. I haven't gotten a fair shake at life. It's my critics, why people don't like me. Why are people doing this to me? You see, it's a me focus. Rather than focusing on denying self, which is the definition, Jesus says, of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, when we have a gospel-first approach to life, we know that life is not about my situations, it's about the Savior. Life is not about my critics, it's about the crucified one. I must realize my attitude determines my approach to life. Do I have a gospel-first approach? The question for all of us, really, and this might seem really cheesy, but I think it's true. Our approach to life really has everything to do with what is the altitude of my attitude. Because like an airplane, if my nose is pointed up, then I'm going to take off. But if my nose is pointed down to the ground, I'm headed for a crash. Paul wrote to another church while in this same prison. He wrote a lot of letters while in prison here at Rome. And in another of those letters, listen to what he says. If you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. That's a choice. That's a choice despite circumstances, despite your critics. It's a gospel-centered approach. It is a Christ-centered approach to set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. So your attitude has everything to do with your outlook. And the question for you and me is, what am I focused on? Paul talks in verses 19 through 23 about what the gospel-first view of life looks like. What does it look like to really have a gospel-first view of life? In the first place, it is an expectant view. An expectant view. In verses 19 and 20, Paul says, I expect that I'm going to be released from this prison. Now, we know from history he, in fact, was released from this imprisonment, this particular one. And he fully expected to be released. He says so much in these verses 19 and 20. He says, I expect I'm going to be released. I expect I'm going to be able to come back to see you. And you say, well, why would he have that kind of expectation? Well, if you look in verse 19, he says, I expect it because of two things. The help of God's Holy Spirit and as a result of your prayers. Now listen to this. Paul had a gospel-first view toward life, which means it's an expectant view. He expects that when we pray, God's going to act. Do you expect that? Are you surprised when you ask God for something and it actually happens? We ought not be surprised. Now, obviously, we pray that the Lord's will be done. Sometimes God has bigger plans than our short-sighted view can see. But we should pray with the expectation that great things are going to happen. That God wants what is best for you. For your ultimate best. And Paul had that kind of expectation. Even in his difficult situation, he expected upon a God that would bring movement to his situation in this world. But notice, secondly, not only is a gospel first view an expectant view, it is an either way view. Now, what do I mean by either way view? In verses 20 and 21, Paul says, look, I really don't know what's going to happen. I fully expect that because of the help of the Holy Spirit, I fully expect because of your prayers that I'm going to be released. But if I'm not, either way, if I live and I'm able to come minister more to you, in fact, I expect that's what's going to be the case because there's more work to be done. And so I'll be able to live for Christ and do Christ's will and expand His kingdom. But to die, man, that's just sweet. Because to die is gain. Because to die is to know the full realization, to be ushered into the complete and ultimate kingdom of God. So either way, to die is Christ, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So either way, Paul, you say, how can Paul say that? That takes some confidence in your walk with God, does it not? I want you to know that the gospel first view of life trusts not in our performance, but trusts fully in what the full-blown Savior has done, which gives you a half-full focus toward life. It gives you an optimism. You see, for a preacher or for a motivational speaker or whatever to say to you, you just need to have an optimistic view to life. I think that's completely unrealistic aside from Jesus. I mean, if you don't have Christ, you got good reason to walk around with a sourpuss look on your face, with a cloud over your head, and with a frown on your face. You got good reason to be pessimistic. But if you really get the gospel, if you really get the gift of God's grace and you have a gospel first view, you got no reason for pessimism. It is absolutely fuels an optimistic view to life because you got something better waiting for you beyond circumstances, beyond any criticism that anybody levels against you. The Christ first approach, there is something better waiting. It's an either way view. But then thirdly, this dovetails nicely into it. The third thing is, it's an eternal view, which is essentially what we've been saying in verses 22 through 26. Paul, although he expected to be released from prison and had more work to do for the Lord in verse 25, he knew that if he died in prison, there was something far better awaiting him, verse number 23. He had an eternal view. The gospel first view is an expectant view. It's an either way view, and it's an eternal view. And you might think, well, all of this sounds nice, but really, is this practical? Is it realistic? In his book, The Winning Attitude, John Maxwell makes the point that you don't have the ability to tailor-make what other people do or say about you. You do not have the ability to tailor-make the circumstances that life throws your way. But every single one of us has the power and the ability to tailor-make our attitudes about life. That is in your control. While in prison in Rome, Paul was certainly not getting a fair shake. His atmosphere was one of confinement. It was in darkness and it was in cold. But yet Paul writes to this church brightly when he declares in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." He says that from a dank, dark, deplorable conditions in a prison cell. And he writes to this church facing persecution, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Why? Because the half-full focus doesn't focus on circumstances. It doesn't focus on the critics. It focuses on Christ. It's a gospel-first view. So how could an imprisoned man call for such a carefree attitude? Is he losing his mind? I mean, has the bad food and the cold and the wet down in that prison cell gotten to Paul's mind? How can such optimism be possible? Notice what he says again. He doesn't just say, "Rejoice, look on the sunny side." He says, "Rejoice," listen to it, "rejoice in the Lord." Paul tells us that does not come naturally. It doesn't come automatically. Listen to chapter 4, verse 11, later in the epistle. "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself in." You see, this was something that must be learned even by the Apostle Paul. The ability to tailor-make your attitude in life is a learned behavior. You cannot create your situations. You can't control what other people say or do about you. But what you can do is create your mental, your emotional, your spiritual environment and reaction to all of that. Because your attitude determines your approach to life. Two different birds fly over the same desert. Both the buzzard and the hummingbird both fly over this same place. The buzzard, as he flies over, all he sees are carcasses, bones, and death. That's all that's there in his view. But the hummingbird, when she flies over that same desert, all she sees is flowers and sweet nectar. Now you say, what's the difference? It's the same desert. The difference has everything to do with what you're looking for. what are you looking for out of life? Because what you're looking for, your attitude, will determine your life. Will you choose to have the half-full focus? The choice is yours. This morning, let me ask you, if you have never come to the Lord, if you've never come to know the Savior, then no wonder you're having a hard time dealing with life. Now, that's not to say that coming to Jesus is going to make everything perfect, but what it's going to do is give you an inner peace that Paul calls in chapter 4 a peace that surpasses understanding. A peace that the world looks at and says, how in the world, that through all of the circumstances and the criticisms, how can you have this sense of peace and rest and tranquility within your inner self despite all of that? How is that even possible? How do you have that? It is a gift, Paul says. A peace that surpasses understanding is a gift that comes from Jesus, that guards your heart and your mind in Him. So if you're not in Jesus this morning, then you don't have the hope of the half-full focus. Because ultimately, there's going to be something that comes into your life that's going to pull you down, it's going to empty you, it's going to drain your cup. But you need somebody else filling it. Come to Christ this morning and let Him fill your cup. Let Him give you a new perspective on life, a new attitude that determines a new approach toward what life is really all about. If we can help you in any way, if you got any questions, let's sit down together. Let's have some dialogue. Let's have some study together. Let's open the Bible. Let's let you develop a faith that is your own. If we can help you, make your need known. Talk to me afterward in the foyer. Or if you need prayer, we've got shepherds of the flock that are going to be down front here and some in the library down the hall if you need private prayer. If we can help you in any way, come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.